Acts chapter 1. We're going to continue our series, The Church Still Works, and I'm so thankful it still does. I'm so thankful that God's plan has never changed, that He knew exactly who we were going to be and what dispensation we were going to live in. And as we go through this great treatise, the Bible calls the book of Acts of the Acts of the Apostles, I think that there's a lot that we will learn. And so Acts chapter 1, we're reading verses 9 through 14 this morning. And if you'll join me out of the respect for the Word of God, let's all stand together, please, as we read. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, if you'll follow along as I read. The Bible says, "And when he had spoken," this is Jesus, "when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.' Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James." Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to be here today, and I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful, Lord, that that factually those of us that are saved have you living inside of us each and every day. And we can never be forsaken. There are no orphans with our God. And for that, we are humbled and grateful. We're thankful, Lord, today that you've given us the day, the first day of the week, to come and to worship you, to praise you, and to hear from you, and we pray that you would speak, and as you speak, that you would give us ears to hear and to listen. And so, Lord, as your mouthpiece today, I yield myself to you to be used as your instrument. I ask that you'd please cleanse me, and that you would empty me of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with your Spirit and used for your glory, that you would set a watch at my lips and prevent me from saying those things that would be a hindrance to your working in our lives, or that would be an offense to these that have come. But I pray that you'd be glorified in all things said and done. And Lord, when the last amen is said, I pray that somebody would have been saved. I pray that some Christian would make a decision as to how they're going to live and why. And I pray that you'll be glorified in it all. I pray that you'd bless these that have come, especially those that have needs that have not been spoken. I thank you for the one that's already been saved today. I praise your holy name. And I pray that you would have your way with us now, Jesus. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. It is vitally important to remember that why we do what we do for the Lord is as equally important as what we do for the Lord. The Bible declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Paul reiterated the principle to the church at Colossae where he said, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And by the way, what we do and why we do it, really only the Lord knows. I could assume that your motive is right, and I could assume that your heart is pure, but only the Lord truly knows. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, "The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." Now, I suppose there are many compelling motives we could say today to live for the Lord, but there are none so compelling as His imminent return. After His return, the Bible says we will stand before each and every one of us, the judgment seat of Christ as Christians, and give an account for every choice we have ever made. Now, a false perception and doctrine is that once we're saved, we're never judged ever again, and that is simply not true. For the Bible declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, let me just step aside out of the message text for a minute and say this. When I got saved, I was never going to be guilty or charged for my sin ever again. I will never be judged for it simply because my sin was already judged at Calvary. I'm not going to stand before the white throne judgment of God and account for my sin because I've already counted for my sin through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that my sin was put in His own body on the tree so that I could be dead to sin and live unto righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. So I'm never going to give an account for my sin because God's already accounted for it for me personally. But for those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, for those that would dabble in religion or have a sideline opinion of how that all roads lead to heaven, and after all, if you boil all the religions down, aren't they pretty much all the same? The answer is no. For all the people who, even for the sin of unbelief, the Bible says that they will give an account and stand before God, and the one thing that they will give an account for was, why didn't you take Jesus when you could have? Now, that being the case, we understand the need that everyone must be saved, that they must be saved through the one and only Savior, the Bible says, who is Jesus Christ. Both God has made Him both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the door of salvation. He is our only hope. How many believe that this morning? Now, that's the case. We cannot separate and then say, well, that's it. I'm not accountable for the choices that I make ever again. I'm not going to have to be accountable to God. And this thing about Jesus coming is really just for my glorifying body, that I could get to heaven and have no more sorrow and no more pain and no more sadness and no more night. Though that be true, friend, the fact is we're all going to give an account. And we're going to give an account for those things done in the body, the Bible says. That is the choices that I've made that have propelled my body to do that which would either be good or bad. Now, with that in mind, we look at our text this morning because that's what the angels are saying. We look at our text as the Lord Jesus is, the Bible said, taken up. And as He is taken up and taken away, and the responsibility then of all that the Bible says in verse 9, and when He had spoken these things, when Jesus is done speaking of the kingdom and done speaking of His final command, as that responsibility is laid down on the shoulders of those present, then we notice very carefully that the text reveals three golden truths surrounding the apostles' motivation for what was about to happen next. Now, it's vitally important that we don't skip from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and just immediately go to Acts chapter 2. Because if we look at the final verses in Acts chapter 1, it helps us understand what perhaps is our motive for, let's just say, why we're even in church today. Or what would be our motive for our family life? Or what would be our motive for the choices that we've made in the last year as to the direction of our life? Or what would be the motivation for the choices that I'm going to make even this week? And so as we look forward in the book of Acts, if we are really going to see what this matter of the church is and what the motive for what we're doing is, I want you to notice in your outline this morning these truths. First of all, in this text, we find the motive or the motivation of the ministry. We really do. We find the motivation for the ministry, and it's in verses 9 through 11. As Jesus has finished speaking these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, these two men stood by them in white apparel. We know them to be angels. The Bible says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The idea is, what is happening and now what? Why are you standing here as if He's going to come back? He's not coming back now is the idea. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Notice what it says. It says, I lost my place. Verse 11, there it is. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Now, the Lord was about to depart the earth and return to His former glory. But before doing that, He was going to leave the apostles with a final and powerful motivation to faithfulness. And we find that motivation twofold. First of all, we see the part of the motivation is simply the Lord's glorious ascension. The fact that he was taken up the way he was going was another proof that he is now in his resurrection body. Jesus Christ, by the way, if you didn't know it in the last couple of weeks, is alive. And he has been alive, and he will always be alive forevermore. After his resurrection, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples and he spent time with them. He spent time teaching them what they would need to know and how they were to work and carry on his work. We said last week that you could say about the book of Acts, you could entitle it to be continued. It was simply a continuation of Jesus' work through the lives of the apostles. And so he spent time teaching them. He's now in his resurrected body. But now the apostles are standing in a very important place. If you were to go to Israel, and Lord willing, we're planning another trip in 2018. When you stand on the Mount of Olives, you are looking, if you look toward actually the old city, toward the eastern gate of the old city. Now that's a very important gate. They call it the King's Gate. It is a gate that, prophetically speaking, Jesus Christ is going to go through that gate, and he is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But before he goes through that gate, the Bible declares that he has to come to that place on the Mount of Olives. It's a very important location, and so now we see a hundredfold that Jesus' life was not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but that his ascension was a fulfillment of prophecy, so that his reappearance and his setting down in the second time would also fulfill all prophecy of Scripture. So he's there now, and he's the apostles are standing on the Mount of Olives. Now watch this. As they're standing there, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the living Word of God, is rising into the heavens, and they are a witness to it. These angels are now saying to them, this same Jesus, the same resurrected body, not another body. We heard Dave McCracken say to us, now listen, the way you know it's the real Jesus is that he's going to have the nail prints in his hand. You're going to be reminded when you see the same Jesus that it was he who was the demonstration of God's love. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's still going to be the body with the nail-pierced side and the scars in his feet that Thomas said, hey, except I see those things, I'm not believing. So Jesus comes to him the final week and says, now do you believe? And then he made an amazing statement. He said, Thomas, blessed are ye because ye have seen me, but blessed are they that believe and see not. Now the amazing part about this is I've always thought, and some of you have been here long enough, know how my brain works a little bit, and I read this, and I thought to myself, I wonder if those turkeys, I affectionately call them turkeys, the disciples who were there, these 120 people, I wonder if they remembered what Jesus said to them 6 weeks prior. I wonder if, while they were standing there, and Jesus was going up into heaven, in the cloud, he disappeared, and they were like, and then I kind of wonder if they're like, you know, I've been to Jerusalem. There's a lot of flies. I'm wondering if they're like, you know what I mean? Because they were gazing. I wonder if any of them had this thought. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I just wonder if they had that thought. This was an important part of the motivation, because now, hopefully, outside of their ignorance, they'd start thinking on their own and engaging that gear of faith. Hey, Peter, do you remember what Jesus said about, and I don't know, Peter said, yeah, or no, I don't know. But I kind of wonder, because we find here the Lord's ascension is mentioned specifically in like three verses is all about that. And so we find the strategic location, we find the fact that he's taken up, we find the fact that it's the same Jesus that is coming is part of that motivation. But secondly, it's the angel's wonderful promise. That is that he is coming. When we take the Lord's table, the Bible says, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Apparently, God wants us to remember not just his death, not just his burial and resurrection, but the fact that that same Jesus is coming again. The angel gives the disciples the promise that they were not going to be forsaken. You're not going to be orphans. God's not leaving you and never coming back. He is going to come back. Not only would the Holy Spirit come, as Jesus said, but it is the very same Jesus who had now ascended into heaven would one day return unto the very spot. Notice in your notes in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of what? The Mount of what? The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, this promise then, in its entirety, becomes the single most amazing motivation for all of us to work. Because he's coming for a reason. And we're going to have to give an account. I want you to take your Bible briefly, and I want you to turn to the next book in the Bible there. You're in Acts. Go to Romans chapter 13. And what we see in the coming pages and verses is this was a pretty real motivation for them. Romans chapter 13. The angels are saying to them, hey, this same Jesus is coming in like manner as ye have seen him go. So shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now look at verse 11 of Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. The Bible says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The Bible indicates that because our salvation is drawing nigh than any other time, closer than the day that you got saved, the Bible indicates that there is a life that is supposed to be lived soberly and righteously in the light as you see the day approaching. And God's saying, listen, I want this to motivate you. I want you to understand that you're going to give an account for me, and the way that you live is matters as much as what you do while you're living. God says, listen, I want you to know this is vitally important. To maintain readiness in the United States Air Force, several years, probably 60 or 70 years ago, the United States government inserted into the Air Force something called the IG program. It stands for the Inspector General. And some of you old school or Air Force guys would understand what that means. Essentially, the office was created to make sure that the Air Force was always combat ready, that things were always running efficiently as they were supposed to, so that at a moment's notice, if we need to go to the war, that everything was going to be where it was supposed to be, that things were running the way they were supposed to be, and we would have no worries. Well, when I was in the Air Force, they would announce, the IG is coming on such and such a date. And so what happens as we go around and we start looking and making lists of everything that needs to be taken care of, and we go through all that, and we fix buildings, and we paint stripes, and we fix the vehicles, and we get the aircraft ready, and all the paperwork's in order, and listen, things that should be done anyway that are not getting done, get done because they know he is coming, the Inspector General. Now, here's the crazy part. The crazy part is the IG would come, we'd go through the war drill, we'd go on 12-hour shifts, and all this simulation, and we have to don the chem gear and pretend the base is under attack and all this stuff, and everything goes, and then the IG comes by and gives every single squadron the report. Here's some things that you did right. Here's some things that you did wrong. You need to fix this. I'm coming back in a month to inspect. And so they would go through the rigmarole, if you will, of making sure that we did everything right. I just read as of yesterday that they've done away with that program with one exception. They said the IG inspection and the IG coming was a good thing and it was necessary, but here's what we found out. Whenever he left, things would just go back to the way they used to be. Now what they're instituting is We actually want them to live every day as if the IG was there. We want our combat forces to always be ready and accountable so that we don't have to, okay, now it's war and we got to fix all this stuff and now we really need, the country's in a crisis and we really need to step up to the plate and we don't have to, we don't want to spend 6 months or a year spinning up our military to go do what we should be able to do at a moment's notice. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes that's the way it is in a Christian life. Sometimes the evangelist will come or the preacher will come and we'll have a revival meeting and all of a sudden here's what needs to be done. We got to paint these buildings and we got to restripe these parking spaces and we got to throw these books away and we got to start taking care of the movies and we got to throw away our music. We need to start tithing again and we need to make a commitment to be back to the church. And then the evangelist leaves. The Bible gets left on the dash. And after a few days, the cover starts to peel up. We're not reading our Bible. Our checkbook doesn't have any receipt that says Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, and it shows for the 10% of the gross blessing of God. We're no longer praying over our meals. The church door doesn't have my fingerprint on it. And we lose sight. Jesus is coming. Can I ask you this morning, what would your marriage be like if you knew Jesus was coming back right now? What would your devotion life be like? What would your checkbook look like? What would the track rack that you have look like if Jesus was coming this afternoon? The doctrine of the Word of God is that it is imminent. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. It's for me. But you need to live as if it's coming. That's a pretty big deal. You see, it kind of changes things, doesn't it? Kind of feel the pressure. Every time we knew the IG was coming, we would all do the same thing. What does that mean? That means we ought to start working. Oh, wait a minute. God said that His commandments were not grievous. But I'm going to give an account. You see, what's the motivation? What can't you talk about? Shouldn't the love of God be the motivation? Yeah, that would be a good thing. Let's obey out of love. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How's that working out? Well, not very good, Pastor. I mean, I'm not all that faithful. I'm not that bad. I mean, someone else is always worse than me. Okay, what you don't do out of love, would you do out of fear? Because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What would your conversations be about if Jesus was coming this afternoon before you took your first bite of lunch? What would be the focus of your conversations if you knew Jesus was coming? If you live like it, what would be your forethought? What do you spend the most of your time thinking about? Because the disciples were told, hey, you're standing here gazing up into heaven. I'm telling you, He's not going to be gone all that long. You need to be ready because He's coming back. And He's coming back at any time. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ died on the cross according to the Scriptures, if He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, if He was seen by over 500 brethren at once according to the Scriptures, then we will be judged for our works according to the very same Scriptures. We will be judged for every decision that we have made and the motive behind the decision according to the Scriptures. That's why Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. We see the motivation for the ministry. What is it? Jesus is coming again. We always look at it to consume it upon our own lusts, do we not? The relief, finally, of the burden of sin and the burden of the physical life. And I finally, we never look at it for, I can't wait to hear my Savior say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The motivation for the ministry, why is it that we should be doing what we're doing here? What would electrify our church for what we're doing in our soul winning, in our fellowship, in our giving, in our faithfulness? It should be that Jesus is coming again. The same Jesus that died is the same Jesus that's coming. The motivation for the ministry. We see a second thing that he calls to light here, and that's the members of the assembly. In verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem," which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. "And when they were come in, they went into the upper room," and then it lists the they. It lists all the people that were present there. And the apostles were, remember this, chosen by the Lord, and they were personal witnesses of now the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. Letter A, they were gathered according to God's sovereignty. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 39. They were gathered according to God's sovereignty. Now, how many believe, just by what you know already, that all of these disciples, of all of them, no two of them were exactly alike? Okay? They were all different. And it lists them by their name, and it lists them for a reason. Because God had hand-selected them to be present at that time. They were assembled together when they went back for such a time as this. Now, we learn this in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land and of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people," watch this, "but unto witnesses chosen before God," and then notice what it says, "even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God," watch, "to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Now, class, I want to ask you a question. It's not a trick one. Who's the judge? Who? He's the judge of the quick and the dead. What's his name again? Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to think about. These men were chosen by God for this particular moment in history. Let's just think about who they are. Peter was impetuous and zealous. James, John's brother, was faithful and courageous. John, on the other hand, was gentle, passionate, responsible. Andrew was concerned for others. Philip was practical and thorough. Thomas was a dork. I mean, it's his doubter, but he was a dork. He was a doubter. Watch. He just didn't believe everything for what it was. You ever met a skeptic? I met Christians that don't believe everything they read out of the Bible. Well, they would never say it, but the way they live shows me something different. Thomas was a doubter. Bartholomew was blameless and patient. Matthew left all to follow Christ. James was humble and quiet. Simon had been a member of the Zealots. Judas, James' brother, was steadfast. And the Bible says Mary and the half-brothers of Jesus were all present. Total 120 different personalities. Different people. And I want you to remember this. These people were subject to like passions such as we are. They were subject to struggles. They were subject to personality difficulties and clashes. But God brought them all together for such a time. Watch this. Like everyone in this room. Like every member of Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. Say, how do you become a member? I'd love to talk to you about that. Well, why is that important? I'd love to talk to you about that as well. The fact of the matter is, God, this may be a new thought for some of you. Listen carefully. Some of you in seventh grade might want to write this down. Okay? God knows what he's doing. He knew who you were when he saved you. And he brought you for such a time as this to this place. Do you ever consider that? So, well, I don't believe it. It's not that big of a deal. Yes, it's a big deal. Because the fact that you're here, God knew you were going to be here. God knew who the pastor was. God knew who the deacons were going to be. God knew who your Sunday school teacher needed to be. And he brought all of us together for such a time as this. Watch this. There's several verses in the Bible. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. We're all put together differently. We're all meant for something different because of who God's made us. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, what you're looking at here, and listen carefully, what you're looking at right here is the local church in its infancy. Don't believe anybody when they say, oh, the local church didn't start until Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. That's a lie. because you can't add to something that's not already in existence. It says the Lord added to the church. Who's the church? There you go. Those are our forefathers in the faith. Those are the first Christians in the age of grace. And they were all different. They all had different opinions. They all had different recipes. They all had different cars that they drove. They all had different insurance agents. They all had different, they were different. And yet, watch, they were together. And watch this. Secondly, they were waiting obediently. They were waiting obediently. Now, the Bible says way back in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them. Jesus gave them instruction. And you know what? They just happened to follow it. The Bible indicates Jesus had given them instructions to stay in Jerusalem, and they did. And he wanted them to wait until they received the Holy Spirit, and they did. And the Bible even indicates that they, in verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, for the Jew, that's huge, because I'm not supposed to go so far because I'm not honoring the Lord. I'm not supposed to do this work. I've got to honor the Lord. So they said, hey, Jesus must know that we didn't go any farther than we were supposed to. We'll go right back to Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. They waited in the upper room. As the day of Pentecost approached, they spent their time in the temple and the upper room waiting for God's power. I think you have this in your notes, Luke chapter 24, verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's the last part of Luke. Now, they were faithful in doing, watch, what they knew to do while they were waiting to find out what next to do. They were faithful in doing what they knew to do while they were waiting for what next to do. Now, the Bible is clear for us today that we're supposed to occupy till he comes. There are things that God has given us to do in the meanwhile. And that word occupy till he come, that phrase doesn't mean to hold the fort because the attack is so great. It doesn't mean we got to hunker down and we're just going to sit here and our church is just, we're just going to be concerned with ourselves and we're battering the doors and the gates of hell are against us, but we'll prevail in here and we just got to stay put and we're just going to wait. That's not what it means. To occupy means to take it. It means to take territory. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. This world has belonged to the devil long enough. It's time that the army of God occupy it. Make it theirs. Say, this land doesn't belong to you anymore. This relationship, Satan, doesn't belong to you anymore. I'm taking it for Jesus' sake. I'm going to go in the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lamb and the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'm going to occupy it for his sake. He's coming. I must do that until he come. It means to go forth and conquer, telling people that Jesus loves sinners. By the way, did you know that? He doesn't just love you because you're saved. He loved you before you got saved, and he loves everybody equally. Go and tell people Jesus loves them. Go tell people that Jesus died for their sin in order to save them. And that is doing what he said to do till he comes. So many of us are worried about what we want next, that we're not faithful to what God wants us to do now. They were waiting obediently. That's huge. You see, obedience, an old song says, is the very best way to show that you believe. Now, remember the question to the disciples, why stand ye here a-gazing? Why stand ye here? If you believe that he is coming, while we wait, we must be obedient. So we see the motivation for ministry. It's the fact that he is coming. The members of the assembly were all different, but they were chosen by God like us. Yes, we're different. We're different in a lot of ways, but God knows what he's doing. While you're here, I want you to be waiting and obedient. Thirdly, I want you to see the method of their waiting is in verse 14. And this is huge for any church. These all continued. The word continued means persevere. With one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Have you ever waited for something important? Have you ever waited for something important? Because there are many ways to wait for something. We don't normally like to wait at all. I mean, we really don't. It's almost too much to bear. Now we just take the popcorn in its bag and we put it in the microphone, in the microwave. Hopefully you won't put it in a microphone. And instead of having to push all three buttons and then a start, you just push the popcorn button. How easy is that? Well, it's not easy enough because now we got to wait. You got to wait and you look at it. It spins around, takes 75% of the time and it does nothing. And then in the last 25%, you look, go home and push it. I just look, 75% of the time it does nothing. The last one quarter of the time, it does its business. We don't even like to wait for that. And then when the popcorn comes out, we don't even want to wait for it to cool off. What do? Kernels all over the place, the bowl. We don't even want to wait for that. There are different kinds of waiting. You wait for lots of stuff and even wait the wrong way. There's waiting like the Hebrews did coming out of Egypt, and they complained about everything. You ever guilty of that? I'm guilty of that. Anybody else? Oh, four of us. The rest of you are all lying. You're going to complain about it. Well, how come this, and why is that, and look at this, and we can complain. And God says, remember what you do and why you do it matters. You can complain like the children of Israel and complain all the way. I'm in Numbers in my devotion, and man alive, I can't believe some of the things that I read. And then I look in the mirror, and I go, oh, I'm not reading about them. I'm reading about me. We could wait like them and complain. There's waiting like you wait for your tax return. You check the mailbox. With great anticipation. Why? So that you may consume it upon your own lusts. You could wait like that. Or there's waiting like we do at a stoplight. How many, honestly, like a minute and a half is just way too long to wait at a stoplight? I got to carve out 90 seconds of my journey to sit here and wait for what? For other people who happen to be living on the same planet that you are. But I'm more important than all them. Why is this guy texting instead of the, it's green, go! I've waited 90 seconds, I can't wait for you any longer. You can wait like that. In a hurry to do your own thing, or the waiting in the delivery room for the blessing that only God gives with nervous excitement. Remember when your baby was born? Praise the Lord. Maybe not. I wish maybe there was a delivery room that guys didn't have to go in. I remember when my kids were born, my first child was born emergency C-section, and they were like, okay, go wash your hands. We have a gown for you. I was like, why? Because you're going to go in there. I'm going in there? Yeah. Well, what if I don't want to go in there? Well, your wife will kill you, but other than that, you need to go in there. Well, is it okay if I just sit out here in the living room? I can wait. No, you need to go in there. Worst thing I ever did. I don't want to be in there. Are you kidding? Too much crazy stuff going on there. People poking and checking vitals and you got to hear that for like, Brother Rob's daughter just had a baby, 30 hours of labor. Can you imagine listening to wow, 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 30 hours. It was exciting like for the first 20 minutes. 30 hours later, I'm like, I'm going to get a hamburger and be back, okay? Only to have the baby taken by C-section. I'd have been like, hey, that ain't even right. We should have done that like 25 hours ago. We could wait, you know, with nervous excitement, thinking, man, God's coming. And be ready for once. It's like being in the military and you know that a white glove is coming and you are so ready for that. I remember being in basic training. They're like, okay, we're having an inspection. You got to make everything absolutely perfect. So we go through fine-tooth comb and everybody's got it down. There's no threads on anybody's uniform. Everything is hung right. Here's the tops. Here's the bottoms. Here's the socks. Your underwear's folded. Your T-shirts are folded. Your boots are shined. Everything's ready. And you're like standing there. You're like, I'm going to nail this thing. And you're actually prepared for it. You know what I mean? I think that probably is how God wants us to wait. nervous excitement, expecting because we're ready. And did you know you can't, you cannot be ready for what is next except you wait like they waited? The Bible says in verse 4, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In 10 days' time, this small group of people would be a part of the greatest moving of God in all of history. And they had to be ready. So how did they wait? Apparently, how they waited made a difference. Many times, I think we fail to see God's power revealed because we just give up too soon. The Bible says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. You see, they didn't know how long they would wait. They didn't know how long it was going to take, but nothing would stop them. They would not stop praying. They would not stop praising the God until they received the promise. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, while we are waiting for the Lord's return, ladies and gentlemen, we have got to continue in the things of the Lord, not stopping until he returns. How did they wait? I would suggest three ways. Number one, letter A, they waited in unity. They waited in unity. The Bible says they continued in one accord. They were together. So what does that mean? Well, by the very word, it means that there was no dissenting voice. There was nobody saying, hey, what do you think about what he just said? And what do you think about what she just prayed? And what do you think about what she's wearing? What do you think about the way they're even going before God? Or what do you think about? There was no dissenting voice. There was no murmuring among them in the upper room. There was no gossip in the upper room. They were there together. The Bible says in one accord. There was a oneness of heart. There was a oneness of mind. They were all after the same thing, not 120 different things. They all decided to leave their personalities outside. And when they came in, they got busy. By the way, it's worth noting that the Greek word for unity in the New Testament is found only 11 times in Scripture. Listen, 10 of them is in the book of Acts. How is it that God saw 3,000 saved at Pentecost and 5,000 the next day or week? How is it that they just kept multiplying and multiplying? Well, it begins here. How were they united? Let me suggest two ways. They were united at the commands of Christ. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go, never fear, only trust and obey, the song goes. Before they could go into all the world together, they had to tarry until the promise, but they were together. They were united at the commands of Christ. They were also united at the doctrines of Christ. One thing that we need to learn as the people of God is what Baptists have always believed and united around, and that is that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what I think. My opinion means squat, apparently, according to the word of the living God. The Bible says, let God be true, and every man a liar. They were united not only around the commands of Christ, but the doctrines of Christ, and his teaching was what put them there. People may disappoint you, by the way. Even in a church. And we'll all disappoint one another. But we must reunite around the truth. Because it's the truth that sets us free. You see, someone said if we gather with a common belief and a common cause, we will seek and find a common unity. I ask you a question. Are we together today or no? Would you rather have a separate conversation with your husband or wife so that you're not worried about, you know, the togetherness? If you're like that, would you please just leave? I'd rather have the power of God than try to babysit your gossip. And now look, I'm not trying to be mean, but I would rather do something great for God in the 21st century than babysit a gossip or a complainer. You don't have to worry about that, but I do. Now look, I'll come to you like we said on Wednesday night. If you missed Wednesday night message, you need to listen. I'll come to you and I will meet with you and I will decide. Listen, I will tell you, listen, I'm concerned about what you say when I'm not around. I'm concerned about what you post. how you live your life. Are we together? Because if we're not, then we have a problem. We're never going to see the power of God like they saw it. That may not bother you. You may be more concerned about your 401k or your future. Instead of worrying about that, why don't you just let Dave set you in order and say, hey, look, you just need to be obedient to God. Let God worry about your future. They waited together. They were united. Secondly, they prayed. They continued together, but they continued together in prayer. The apostles realized, by the way, let me just say this. If you decided to pray more in unity with your church family, you'd quit your gossip. If you decided to pray more about the person that you have a problem with, you wouldn't have a problem any longer. If you decided to pray more about your preacher, you'd probably think a little better about me. Instead of, oh, is he just trying to come after me? Yeah. I met with people this week. And here's what I want them to know. I love you enough to take time and to help you so that we can get back to the acts. So that we can get back to, listen, the to be continued. Because all that you're having a side issue with and all that the devil's got you in turmoil over is just to get you out of being together. He's a divider. He doesn't want you in unity. He wants you gossiping and murmuring and self-consumed. That's what the devil wants. God says, hey, I just want you to see my plan. They were together and they prayed. The apostles realized that there was a gap in their ranks caused by the suicide of Judas. So what did they do? They prayed. But they were also, no doubt, praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a famous quote. It's actually in the Bible. And I think it was Jesus that said it. He said, when ye pray. Our prayerlessness will often reveal itself, won't it, throughout the day. It will. A daily time of worship with God is vital. It's so important that when we miss it, others can tell. I heard of a story of a little boy named Andrew, who's 4 years old, and he made an honest mistake and simply spilled in the kitchen. Has any one of your kids ever done that? Accidentally spilled? Hopefully the next part you've never done. His mother responded in a screaming tirade. How in the world could you do this? Blah, 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 blah. Well, being the little theologue that Andrew was, he made a careful observation and he said to his mommy, which I don't probably recommend, but he said it anyway, and I quote, Mommy, you forgot to ask Jesus to help you be nice today, didn't you? By the way, if your child ever says that to you, you should probably step back and say, yeah. You see, prayer does make a difference, doesn't it? Our prayerlessness shows up. Oftentimes, it was Mr. Housby that said, we need to learn to know Him so well that we feel safe when we have left our difficulties there. Do you long to see God work mightily in these days in your life? Do you long to see Him use you? We know that we can see such a work. Why? Because we serve the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit as the apostles did, and He still delights in using, listen, ordinary people like Bartholomew. You don't hear much about him in the Bible, but he was there. You don't hear much about Thomas doing a whole lot or some of these other guys, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew, James. You don't hear a lot of Judas and his brother. You don't hear a whole lot of them, but they were there. He still delights in using people like us. And we must wait and work in unity and pray in unity and praise in unity for His power and His blessing. Remember this, William Barclay said, when you pray, remember three things. The love of God that wants the best for us. Two, he said, the wisdom of God that knows what is best for us. And three, the power of God that can accomplish it all. Why do you struggle so much with your mouth? Because you won't give God control. Why do you struggle so much with your doubt? Because you won't give God control. Why do you struggle so much with faithfulness? Because you will not give God control. You won't yoke up together with another believer in unity and prayer, asking God. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, if you're married, you have someone to yoke up with. I suggest you get on the same path, the same prayer schedule, the same Bible reading schedule, come to the same church, get your doctrine right, obey the Lord, lead Jesus Christ right, and let God take care of the rest. You'll go a lot farther in your life. Motivation, Jesus is coming. Not only what we do matters, but why we do it matters. We're doing what we're doing here for the glory of God because He's coming again. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for the message this morning. We ask that You'd please help us to be yielded and obedient. God, I pray for a church that's united together, not only in unity, but in prayer and supplication with perseverance for all saints always. Lord, it would be wonderful to have some more services touched by our God where people are saved because of the unity of the brethren and how pleasant and good it is. Lord, You want to work not in us just as individuals. You want to work in us collectively like You did, as we'll see in the coming weeks, in these 120 different kinds of people. We pray that You do so even in this congregation today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, God spoke directly to my heart this morning. Directly to my heart this morning.